Very blessed to have this opportunity to stand before you. Have been greatly blessed to hear these messages by Brother Andrew, in which he's basically told us that a lot of trouble we get into in life is by spending too much time judging others and not enough time judging ourselves. And in fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, I believe it's verse 32, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The problems that we get into is because we weren't critical enough of ourselves, and probably we were too critical of someone else. He says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And incidentally, a verse like that ought to tell you a lot. God's not chastening the whole world. And he says over in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Some people think God's trying to save the whole world. But what the Bible teaches, he's trying to save many out of and from the world. But it says that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We need to judge ourselves. Then I thought about another text. In fact, I think about this one a lot. Paul said, let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. And when I look at Washington, D.C., that's all they're doing. That's all they're doing. Let's see if we can do something to make the other man stumble and fall. Let me tell you, they will answer to God for it. And they will answer to God for it, and it is not a very good behavior to imitate. I want to speak to you this morning about a very important parable found in the first part of Matthew chapter 22. It is a parable of parables in the sense that this will be the parable that will so provoke the Pharisees and Jewish religious leaders that they will begin to conspire towards the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 21, he gave a couple of other parables. And as I speak here this morning, I may be intermingling those parables with the primary one that I wish to speak about. Also, over in Luke 14, Jesus will give not a parallel account, but a correlated account, a very similar parable. And if you hear me say things that you're not seeing in your lap as you look down at Matthew 22, then go over to Luke 14. I may be drawing some things from Luke 14. Now, with those two parables and Luke, or I should say Matthew 21, you might say that he blackened the right eye of the Pharisees with one of them, and he blackened the left eye with the other one, and then with this one in Matthew 22, he punched them right in the nose. In Matthew 21, of the first two parables he gave, he said that there was a certain man who had a son. Actually, he had two sons. There was a man who had two sons. He commanded them both to do a thing. And one son said, I will not. But then later, he became convicted. He said, I'm wrong. He changed his mind and he went and did what his father told him to do. But the other son said, yes, sir, I'm going to do it. But then he never did what the father commanded him. He was all talk and no walk. So Jesus said, which of these two sons did the will of his father? And the Jewish religious leaders who were gathered about him gave the obvious answer. In fact, one thing that's a bit disconcerting about this parable is just so simple. It's impossible to misunderstand, isn't it? And then Jesus says, "Verily I say to you that the publicans and the harlots, they'll go into the kingdom before you, because they heard the preaching of John the Baptist. They repented. But then you Dudley Do-Rights, you religious leaders, you rebelled and you continue to rebel, even unto that day." Of course, when we read the New Testament, we read about a lot of disobedient people, a lot of unbelievers, people who persecuted the cause of Christ. But at that time, there were also many vile sinners who were radically changed. Perhaps at no time in the history of the world have so many great sinners been moved powerfully unto very changed lives. In fact, John the Baptist was held in high esteem by Jews, by Jesus. Even Herod had respect for John the Baptist. The Bible said he never did a miracle, so you may be wondering, what was the big deal? Well, the big deal was he had a powerful ability to move people to repentance, to change. And this could be seen. It was highly respected. There were great sinners who turned to God, yet amongst their religious leadership, there was nothing but rebellion. Now, at this point, the religious leaders are quite provoked. But Jesus said, "Now I have another parable for you." He said, "There was once a man who had a fine vineyard, and he let it out to husbandmen. And then he went off to a far country. And then he sent his servants to gather of the fruit of the vineyard." Now, if these Jews have been reading the Bible, they know Jesus is coming at them right out of Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, God talks about his vineyard. Excuse me. God talked about the fine vineyard that he had made, that he had built a fine wall around his vineyard, that he had put a high tower in his vineyard, that he had planted what seemed to be a fine plant in his vineyard, and put a wine press in his vineyard. Wherefore, he says, "When I looked for grapes, what I found was wild grapes." His vineyard was Israel. And the question was, what went wrong? It wasn't because there was something wrong with the wall or with the tower, etc. The problem was that the vine had degenerated. And now it brought forth only wild grapes. And that, by the way, will explain to you John 15. You remember where Jesus said, "I am the true vine." It was God's solution to that bad vineyard. We're going to rip out all those wild grapes and we're going to plant one vine and one vine alone. That will be Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus tells you to abide in that vine. Now, Jesus continues with his parable in Matthew 22. He said the owner of the vineyard, sent his servants to gather the fruits of the vineyard. Instead, the husbandmen, they spitefully treated them, stoned this one, beat that one, killed many of them. So then the owner of the vineyard sent more. This time, even more servants did he send. And the same outcome resulted. So then the owner of the vineyard says, "I'll send my son on the next trip. Surely they'll reverence my son." But instead, when the son came to the vineyard, those wicked husbandmen said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him and the vineyard will be ours." And so it said they took the son outside the vineyard and they slew him. So Jesus asked the Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders of the Jews, "What will the owner of that vineyard do to those wicked husbandmen?" And they pronounced their own sentence. "He will destroy them. they said, and he will turn his vineyard over to others who will render unto him the fruits thereof in due season. Now let's move to Matthew 22, to the parable that I want to focus upon the most. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." And over in the Luke 14 account, or I should not say account, but over in the Luke 14 story that Jesus told, there was a great supper that was made, similar to this. The friends of the king are invited. They reject. So then he says, go out and get the poor people. Get the maimed, halt, blind, withered. And they came. But then the king said, this is not enough. Go out into the highways and byways and gather them in as well. Now, what you were just given was a profound parable with many, many prophecies in it. He talks about how that the king bids this group of people, initially the longtime friends of the king, he bids them to this marriage. But they reject the call. And incidentally, it does not say he invited them. It does not say he made them an offer. In the Bible, the gospel is never represented as an invitation, and it's never represented as an offer. More about that later. It says they were bidden. The Greek word is one and the same with the word for called. I'm going to have a birthday here next week. Now, if I invite you to my birthday party, you do no wrong if you don't come. But when the king bids you or calls you, you better go. So he bids them. They reject. So the king says, all right, go ask them a second time, but give them a different message this time. Tell them that the oxen, the fatlings are killed, that we're ready to go. We're ready for a feast. But they reject that. Now, what Jesus is telling you about here is how that he sent out his disciples across Israel before his crucifixion. They preached the gospel, but the Jews rejected it, or at least did the leadership of the Jews, they rejected it. So then he will send his disciples out again. But this time, the second time he sends them out, they got a better message to preach. We have a risen Savior. We've got a resurrection. The oxen, the fatlings are killed. We've got a better message this time. But it makes them no difference. They reject that message as well. And listen to why they reject. Jesus said they made light of it. One of them went to his farm. The other went to his business. I want you to notice what Jesus considers as making light of it. He didn't say that one of them went to the Vols game and the other went to the beach. Or even kids, he didn't say that one of them went to his term paper and the other prepared for his quiz. No, it's business. Business. In other words, we consider business to be more important than any of the things that I just named. You know, when people say, I miss church over business, all people say, oh, you can't miss out on that business now. That business is important stuff. Oh, no, that's legitimate there. But Jesus said, in business, they made light of it. One of them went to his farm, the other went to his merchandise. And over in Luke 14 again, we're going to find out how flimsy some of these business excuses are. One of them will say, oh, I can't come because I just bought a piece of ground and I need to go prove it. Wouldn't it be a good idea to look at it before you buy it? And another one said, I've just bought some oxen. I've got to go look them over. Well, again, shouldn't you look in the ox's mouth, check his teeth out, all that, before you bought him? And then the third one in Luke 14 had a real good excuse. This one said, I can't come. I've just gotten married. I've just gotten married. I can't come. And I want to warn you kids about something. I've seen a lot of people in my life who through someone they love, have been led to the truth. That's happened many times. But equally as many times, I've seen people get led away. It's a powerful force one way or the other. Now you may be saying, oh, I'm too smart. I'm too objective. I'm too impartial to be led in the wrong direction. Well, let me ask you, have you ever heard of a guy named Solomon? How smart was he? So if we're waiting on marriage to determine what our religious beliefs are or what our religious commitment's going to be or what our non-commitment's going to be, that's not a good plan. It's time to do that now. And if there were ever a time in anyone's life when they need to be in church, it's when they've just been married. I can't think of a better time to be in church than right then. Because I got a profound secret for you. Bad marriages are caused by bad people. It's that simple. Bad marriages are caused, or maybe I should put it this way, bad marriages are caused by people being bad. Maybe they're not bad people, but they're being bad, you see. And that's why we need to be in church, so we can see where those faults and failings are. And I'll tell you something else I've seen, and the older people here have seen it as well. There are some married people who reinforce each other in what is right. I've seen other married people, they reinforce each other in their errors. In other words, he's already got some faults and errors, and she just makes them worse. And that's not the kind of marriage we need to be in. If that girlfriend you've got does not cause you to be a better Christian, but instead tends to influence you in the other direction, you need to get another girlfriend. It's that simple. If that boyfriend you've got does not reinforce you for good and does not cause you to be a better Christian, it's probably time to be looking for another boyfriend. So this one says, this third one, his excuse is, I just got married, I can't come. They made light of it. And these business excuses that they have are clearly nonsense. Some of them make light. And then there's others, they not merely made light of it, they became hostile. And they took the messengers and they killed the messengers. So then, The king says, they that were bidden are not worthy. Go out on the streets. Bring them in. We're not going to deal with just the longtime friends of the crown anymore. We're going to get the thugs off the street and bring them in. Here's where God, now having dealt with the Jews twice, is going to the Gentiles. Bring them in. Bring these Gentiles in. Of course, over in Luke 14, the order went like this. Bring in the poor folks. Hungry people won't turn down a meal. But then the king said, there's not enough here. Go out into the streets and bring them in as well. And then he'll send forth his armies. And they'll destroy that city where all those rejectors and murderers were. And the kingdom will be given unto those who will bring forth the fruits thereof. Now, I want you to think about all of the things that were just prophesied in that parable. And in fact, I've got 10 things written down here. I've written them down to make sure that I wouldn't forget. 10 things that Jesus has prophesied in these parables. How effortless it was for Jesus to prophesy the future. It was easier for him to tell you what's going to happen than I can tell you what has happened. He's prophesied that the Jews are going to reject 2 attempts. They did. They rejected the gospel as it was preached prior to the resurrection. They rejected the gospel as it was preached after the glorious news of the resurrection. He has prophesied that this will happen partly because many of them will be apathetic and complacent, but also because other of them are going to be very hostile. And all of this at the time would have seemed like unlikely prophecies, because at this point in the ministry of Jesus, he's being followed by huge multitudes of people everywhere he goes. People are being healed of diseases. Some people are being raised from the dead. And Jesus is even handing out free lunches, feeding thousands of people with loaves and fishes. And yet, at that point in his ministry, he's saying, they will reject in the end. He's saying that these hostile Jews will kill his messengers. According to history, we can't be exactly sure, but according to history, all of the disciples of Jesus, all of the apostles, died tragic deaths, except for John. And John had a hard life. He had a very hard life. When I look at John, one verse I can't help but think about was where Jesus said, he that shall save his life shall lose it, and he that shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. John was the only one that went with him all the way to the cross. He is ready to lay his life on the line. And John was the only one that lived out a life without it ending in violence. And he lived to be extremely old. We know this. He lived to be extremely old. He lived to be so old that people said, he's never going to die, not till Jesus comes back. And he himself had to correct that error. Jesus has prophesied that the Jews are going to kill his messengers. He has prophesied that they will kill the Son too. Cast him out of the vineyard and kill him, which they did. Cast him out of the city of Jerusalem, killed him outside the city. But here's where the parables start to become a bit strange. Even though he's plainly said that they're going to kill the Son of God, he also says that the wedding is going on anyway. They've killed the groom, but there's still going to be a wedding. How are you going to explain that? You see, he has implicitly prophesied his own resurrection from the dead. The wedding is going to go on. All right, now, their city will be destroyed and burned with fire. That happened about 40 years after the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. He says that the kingdom is going to be given to undesirables, people that the Jews consider to be undesirable. Going to be given over to those old Gentiles. The Gentiles who were among those who told God, "We will not." But in the end, they came to him. It's going to be taken from the Jews and given to undesirables. And then he expresses that it's going to be undesirables of many kinds. As the king sends his servants out on the streets, he said, "Bring them all in, good and bad. Many kinds of them. Some of them will be white men, and some of them will be red men, some of them will be black men. There are going to be many kinds. And these undesirables are going to be of many, many numbers. Bring them in, good and bad." You see all of the things that Jesus has just prophesied in that parable, and probably things even beyond what I've just said. Now, I want to talk about this for a minute or two. This parable is a real favorite of people who want to promote the idea that there is a free offer of the gospel unto all men, that there's been a universal atonement, and now there is a free offer of the gospel unto all men, because they will say, "Look, everyone was invited to the wedding, but not all came." All right, now, it amazes me how people can read into something what they want to see. Did you notice that in that parable, Jesus said nothing at all about seeking for a bride? He said nothing at all about a proposal being made to the bride. Can you see that from the very get-go, we know that there is going to be a groom, and we know who the groom is going to be, and we know that there is going to be a bride, and we know who the bride is going to be. And guess what? There is going to be a wedding, one way or the other. It's going to happen. That's not seen. In fact, here's how the parable is told in effect. That there was a king who wanted his son to find a bride. So he tells the son, "Go propose to one of the girls of the nobility. Go propose to such a girl." So the son sends a messenger to propose to the girl. And then the girl turns him down. Shouldn't be surprised at that. If I had proposed to Sister Karen with a messenger, I probably would have been turned down too. It's a thousand wonders I wasn't anyway. So the proposal is sent via the messenger, but the girl turns him down. So then another proposal is sent, and this time he says, "Look, I've bought the cake, and I've got a marriage license, and even got a preacher. Let's go." But the girl turns him down again. So then he goes back to the king, and the king says, "Well, just go get a girl off the street." Did you notice there are no proposals in this parable? The girl has been determined. We got the bride. We got the groom. And we're going to have the wedding, even if they even take the groom and kill him, because the groom will rise from the dead. You see, those are aspects of the parable that are never seen. This is a call to attend a wedding. And in this, what you're being given here is a representation of what the gospel should be when it's preached right. The gospel is not an offer. The gospel is not an invitation, and it's not a proposal of marriage. The gospel is a call unto a wedding. That is, when we preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, we tell people that God has a son. He died to buy a bride. Her bride will surely be married with him in heaven. And then the Bible tells us that when people hear that and they believe it and they rejoice in it, then we find that they're more than invitees to the wedding. They are, in fact, part of that bride. But in the initial stage, when we're preaching to people and they have not yet shown that they are believers, we do not represent them as being part of that bride. Rather, they are being called unto a wedding. It's a call unto a wedding. It's not a proposal of marriage. All right, now, in the Bible, the gospel is never said to be offered, and people are never said to be invited. The word that is nearly always used is the word called. A call imposes an obligation. And let me also tell you, that call is unto all men. It is unto all men. Now let me explain that to you. We have a little expression that's commonly used in the religious world that is nowhere found in the Bible, and I think it does a lot to confuse people. They will say that the test of faith is whether you believe on Jesus as your personal Savior. Now, that "as your personal Savior" clause is not in the Bible. And there's a very good reason why it's not in the Bible. It doesn't make any sense. And I'm going to show you it doesn't make any sense. First of all, let's suppose that I had a man who believed on Jesus as his personal Savior, but he didn't think Jesus was born of a virgin, and thought that people who said he was the Son of God were just carrying things too far, and maybe didn't even believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Tell me, are you confident in this man's salvation? I'm not. He believes on Jesus as his personal Savior, but he doesn't believe on Jesus. You see? All right, now, Brother Andrew has talked about people like this. I've met them. In fact, I've been one of them. Downcast, filled with doubts. But they're not doubting Jesus. They're doubting themselves. They've seen what sinners they are. They're in a downcast state of mind. They're thinking, surely, someone as sorry as I am can't be saved. But if you ask them, do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Oh, absolutely. I don't have any problem with that. Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Certainly. Do you believe that Jesus is the only hope of salvation? Absolutely. They're not doubting Jesus. They're doubting themselves. You've all been that way, haven't you? And if I, as a fellow Christian, have any sense, I'm going to begin to reassure that person that you are in fact saved in the Lord. Because you can question yourself, but here's one thing you cannot question. You cannot question the Word of God. Whenever questions of self become perverted into questions of the Word of God, then you got a problem. The Word of God says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now think about my doubter. My doubter does not believe that Jesus is his personal Savior because he thinks he's damned to hell. But he does believe on Jesus. And that is the scriptural test. Do you believe on Jesus? Do you believe that he's the Son of God, that he was raised from the dead, that he died for his people, that he's the only path to heaven, but that in him sins can be completely taken away? Do you believe those things? That's the test of the Bible. All right, now, these things that we're calling upon people to believe in Jesus are simple objective realities. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was raised from the dead. That's a historical fact. I don't care if you're an elect or if you're a non-elect or if you're a regenerate or you're not a regenerate. You are obligated to believe that because it's true. You see? All men are obligated to believe. They're just as obligated to believe that as they are obligated to believe that the sky is blue, or that grass is green, or that oceans are wet. Those are facts. But here's what the Bible tells us. That those who do believe it and rejoice in it show themselves to be the objects of God's grace. The Bible has said that men will not believe those things until moved by the grace of God to do so. And in fact, that's what you're seeing here in all of these parables. What incredible rebellion. What incredible obstinance. But when God changes that heart, God moves people, then they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now I'm going to stop here because it's lunchtime. You'll find that the Jews, and we're talking about the Jewish religious leaders, they were very provoked by these parables that Jesus gave. And that was when they began to conspire to put him to death. But everything Jesus said in those parables came to pass. I gave you 10 different prophecies that were fulfilled in those parables. Jesus also said one day he'd come back. Now, since all this came to pass, why should I doubt that the others are going to come to pass as well? He's coming back one day. And I would sure hate for Jesus to come back and find out that I never had even read his book. That'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? First thing Jesus did when he started his ministry, he went and got baptized. Not because he needed it, because he was showing you what to do. That's exactly why he did. He was showing you what he wants you to do. John the Baptist said, I don't want to do this. I'm unworthy. Jesus said, we're going to do it to fulfill all righteousness, so that we can show my people what to do. God's made it so simple. He not only told us what to do, he showed us what to do. He sent Jesus, and he showed us what to do. What Jesus said here came to pass. Jesus says he's coming back. That's going to come to pass. We need to be prepared for that day. And if you're a believer in Jesus, but have not made a commitment to his church or been baptized in his name, I hope you'll seriously consider that error this day. Thank you.